Our Father and our God, we continue to stand before Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful now for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to feed together upon Thy precious Word. May the Holy Spirit be our only teacher, stripping away human logic, some of the fables of tradition, but sealing to our hearts truth, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that we might know Him better, love Him more, and yield ourselves unto the mighty hand of God, who shall exalt us in due season. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. In our morning Bible studies, we are going through 1 Corinthians, verse by verse. In our last study together, we were someplace in the 11th chapter. I'm going to suggest that we begin looking at chapter 11, verse 23. Since we paused in that verse by verse study last week for consideration of the Christmas season, let me take just a few moments to refresh our memories. The Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which He was betrayed, gathered with His disciples in the upper room. And in the privacy of your own Bible study, make it a matter of prayer to sit there and not only rejoice with the Lord, but consider seriously what was involved, what He was doing. We hear Him say, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." He had had several other Passovers before with His disciple. And here is the one where He is about to be betrayed. In fact, the account begins that Jesus, knowing that His time had come, and the Holy Spirit leaves us with no doubt whatsoever that Christ knew exactly what He was doing. I believe that once again it is the fiction of man's mind that suggests that Christ indicated the frailty of His human construction as He prayed in the garden and hoped that He might in some way be saved from His death on the cross. I do not believe there is any possibility at all to paint such a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see Him in total command of His facilities throughout His experience, not only in the garden in the upper room, but on the cross. And almost in my mind's eye, I can see the Savior quoting all of the Old Testament prophecies. Now have I taken care of that one? Have I taken care of that one? Have I taken care of that one? Oh yes, I thirst. And then finally He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The grammar makes it very clear that Christ was not beseeching the Father that He might avoid the cross, but that the penalty He paid might be sufficient for my redemption. Jesus knew that He was about to be betrayed and crucified, and He says, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." I've already suggested to you that my mind races back to Hebrews. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do Thy will, O God, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." I remember for hours I sat there trying to figure out what joy was set before Him. And the only answer I could reach was that it must have been the joy of doing the Father's will. Until suddenly I hear Him say, "With great desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you." And I say to myself, more than just doing the Father's will, the joy that was set before Him was me. And it staggers the human imagination to sit there and think of the sin in my life, the depravity of my flesh, and realize that Jesus Christ says, "For the joy that was set before Him," and Arthur, that included you. And He took water and He washed their feet. And He said, "Even as I have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet." And then he took the bread. He broke the bread and he distributed it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me." In the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And after some little discussion, they went forth into the Garden of Gethsemane and from there to the cross, through the various judgments which proved him to be the spotless Lamb of God. And I think when we reach 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've reached a very, very serious consideration in the walk of the believer. Interesting that it's set in 1 Corinthians, written to a group of carnal believers, just like you and me, concerned about their income, their security, their retirement, their jobs, their profession, their fun, the things which they desire and the things they wanted to do. Written to people just like us. If nothing else, this passage should force us to consider very seriously, is this whole thing a program, a dream, a fantasy, a crutch? Is it some kind of escape mechanism that gives you a little bit of joy and a titillating lift on Sunday so that you can face the coming week? Or is there something desperately serious in your life about Jesus Christ? Do we really see him as the spotless Lamb of God, shedding his blood on Calvary's cross, that I might be redeemed? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness at this time, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Is it just a beautiful story at Christmas and Easter? Is it somehow that the story has been written in such simple terms that it grips the imagination of people with religious fervor? Or is there an element of seriousness and abiding truth in your life and in mine? Somehow it seems to me, if I were to draw myself back as God and look down upon those whom he has redeemed, I don't see much difference between people today and the Israelite as they came out of the land of Egypt. I turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and I hear God say that you haven't done anything that I ask you to do. I see people breaking fellowship with other people because they don't wash feet with soap and water. I see people who observe a communion or a Lord's Supper observance and will not fellowship with those people because the bread isn't broken, or they use something other than unleavened bread, or it isn't real wine. Or I see others who, in shocked self-righteousness, couldn't possibly conceive that what Christ distributed was wine, even though our passage says some are drunken and others are hungry. And they somehow, in their traditional Christianity, drum up electric refrigerators so that wine was unfermented in the day of Christ. And you all laugh because it's true. And I find these people of the Lord spending so much time trying to make sure that the physical thing is perfect. These Christians don't know. They don't understand. They call it communion when you ought to call it the Lord's Supper. Or they call it the Lord's Supper when you ought to call it communion. Or they don't. They only do half of what the Lord said to do. And someone suggested to me that apparently where we're headed in the study of this passage is, let's don't do those things at all. And that's not where I'm headed. I know it sounds that way. Probably sounds that way more to me than it does to you. But it's not. I don't take a violent stand against wedding rings. The reason I don't wear a wedding ring is I fell off a ladder and hung on my ring finger with the head of the nail caught in the ring for a few minutes and trying to figure out how in the world to get down when the floor was 8 or 10 feet below my feet. I don't know why it didn't pull my finger out. It did John Glenn's, I guess, or Alan Shepard's, or whoever it was. It didn't pull mine out. I finally pulled a pair of diagonals out of my back pocket and cut my wrist. It's very painful. I hope nobody faints, but I haven't worn one since. However, I do not feel the less married. Neither do I feel that I violated some sacred covenant by cutting off the wedding ring. I brought that tangled mess home and laid on the dresser for a while. I don't know where it is now. But you couldn't get me to wear a wedding ring. You couldn't even get me to wear a ring. I had some problems with a wristwatch and decided not to wear that, so my wife bought me a pocket watch, and I found out I didn't have any watch pockets in any of my pants. I'm going to start a move in that direction. Well, what I'm trying to say is that if in your life the great concentration is the ornate around the ring, and of course if anyone has anything other than a solid band, they're not really married. If there are holes in it, that must mean there are breaches in the marriage. And I'm not trying to be funny, but if all of your concentration is on the symbol and not the reality of the experience, then the symbol has become a barrier between you and truth. On the other hand, I can see great purposes in a physical symbol. Don't get the wrong emphasis out of this study. First of all, I am not God. Secondly, it is inconceivable to me and more inconceivable to you than to me. I do not speak with false humility when I tell you that it is inconceivable to me that everything I say from this pulpit is right. I am not the Pope. In fact, I've kept some rather elaborate statistics to prove that everything he says isn't right either. Even when he speaks in cathedra rather than ex cathedra. But I'm certain it's not true here. I would like to speak only the truth. Surely some of you must realize how devastating it can be to think that you might be standing here saying something that isn't true. I want to speak the truth. And I want to make sure when we come to this passage, we come to this passage with the right purpose. If you're going to say that this is an ordinance that must be done because Christ commanded it to be done, he used no stronger language here than he used of washing of the feet. And if you make it a binding ordinance, then I believe you've gone beyond what's written. I don't really care whether you wash feet or whether you have a physical observance. I'm not really saying that we ought to throw it out. Not my intent at all. I believe the purpose of the passage is that we not make more of it than it really is. I receive, verse 23, of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you. Would it be too gracious for me to conclude that the Holy Spirit is saying that what Paul is writing here by the leading of the Holy Spirit he did not get from Luke or Matthew or James or Peter or John? That may not be true, but I conclude, and we'll move a little bit rapidly here. This is open discussion. Please don't hesitate to interrupt. But if you don't interrupt, I'm going to keep talking, because if I stop saying anything, Clyde's going to be embarrassed. But if you have anything to say, please say it. You can raise your hand or butt in or anything. Even though I have this memorized, we can always start over again. I received of the Lord. I admit the possibility. He could say that if Luke had told him, or John, or James, or Peter. I think particularly of Peter. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Boy, I believe the human mind can surely run there. What do you suppose Peter and Paul spoke of? And I suppose it's possible that they spoke of that night in the upper room. I don't know. But it looks to me like the passage says that Paul, by God Almighty, received what he's about to write from Christ. For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Now, I would conclude that one of the first things Paul did when he went to Corinth was to deliver this to the believers at Corinth. He isn't saying here this is the first time they've ever heard of it. Surely the indication is clear that I received something from the Lord and I told you about it. This isn't the first time you've heard about it. I delivered it to you. What was that? Because the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And bread there is masculine. The word betrayed, incidentally, is an imperfect. And the Holy Spirit would lead me to believe that Christ knew that he was in the process of betrayal. This was not hid from him. Now that jibes exactly with the account in the Gospels. That Christ, knowing that his time had come, time was short, that he was about to be delivered. And that's exactly what this passage says. The imperfect middle indicative would indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was involved in this. It was God Almighty put his son to death. The Romans didn't do it, and the Jews didn't do it, and you didn't do it, and I didn't do it. And no group of people have any right to blame Israelites for crucifying Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate foreconsul and foreordination of God. And I see in the imperfect middle that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the process of betrayal, that he was involved in that very process himself. The same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, masculine. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. I have to pause there. In the very midst of his betrayal, about to be my sacrifice, he gave thanks. Now I heard him say, who for the joy that was set before him. And now he has said with great desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you. And now I hear him giving thanks. Sure, I could say he gave thanks for the bread. But it seems to me much more is involved than that. How far can the human mind delve into 1 Corinthians 15, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God? And the made is plural. He was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And what do I read? He gave thanks. He gave thanks. How precious the believer must be to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he distributed it. Can't you see in that his distributing the small loaves and the fishes to the hosts on the hillside as he fed them with just a few loaves and fish? But there was much left over. Not only that, after he distributed the bread, he said, "This is my body." However, the this and body are neuter. In no way can I grammatically refer the this and the body to the bread. He is not saying, as great segments of Christianity have said over the last 2,000 years, that the bread became his body, or that the bread always was his body. I cannot even bring myself grammatically to believe that he said the bread represents my body. I believe it does. But grammatically, I cannot bring him to say even that. What he says, what you must face, is that he says, "This is my body, which is for you." The word broken is not there in the text. "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now let me hasten on, because somehow or other, I'm not getting the picture across I want you to see. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant If you have almost any translation but the Authorized Version, you'll have covenant there. They use testament. I admit there's a fine difference. The difference between a testament and a covenant is death. In fact, even the scriptures indicate that a testament isn't in force until the death of the testator. That's probably why the Authorized Version uses covenant or testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't say in my life. He doesn't say in my death. He says in my blood. Because in God's eyes, a covenant was only confirmed by sacrificial death. Not by death, but by sacrificial death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that his body and blood become a covenant. Surely we could pause there and remember, as we studied in the Gospel of John not too many years ago, I believe it was in the 6th chapter, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if any man eat not my flesh and drink not my blood, he hath no part in me." And from that time forward, most of his followers went back and walked no more with him. I am just as persuaded as I can be that that is still true today. When faced with a gripping realization that if I have life spiritually, I have it by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, most of his followers go back and walk no more with him. Oh, they may be involved in vast programs, in exciting religious experiences, in great crowd-gathering emotional settings. Oh, there's all of that. I don't see how the Holy Spirit could be any clearer. You don't have to agree, and I think most of you don't. But to me, the Holy Spirit could not have been clearer in our study in 1 Corinthians in saying that the crowd-gathering programs in the name of Jesus Christ are not of the Holy Spirit. I don't see how he could have been any clearer in the 3rd and 4th chapter. That is not the way God works. He works in the despised and the rejected, the off-scouring, the filth of the world system. It isn't a program that looks popular, exciting, and interesting to the common person. And now here I see him with his disciples. An exciting group, you know. Must have been 95% of Jerusalem were there in the upper room. I don't think so. No? What were they doing? Last-minute Christmas shopping? No. They were engaged in the most important religious observance of the season. If you could have risen out of that upper room, you would have seen multitudes of people involved in what? Worshiping God Almighty. Sacrificial lambs on every hill, for every household. Business by the millions to become involved in worshiping Jehovah. There was the popular program. How vastly different from the upper room, but it was there. Listen, for weeks, multitudes of people had been streaming into Jerusalem to worship God. Crowds had been there in the popular exercise of that worship of the one true God. And the one true God is in an upper room with a handful of despised and rejected people, cast out by the very popular, successful, emotional, religious activity of the season. Listen, it was there. It wasn't some pagan holiday. They were gathered by the thousands to worship God. And they had their very proper program. They had their exciting deliverances of the truth of God. They stood up and read from the Word of God, but Christ was not there. They were in the upper room. For as often, verse 26, as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. How? If I am to take the position of normal theology, The position is that this passage is the institution of the ordinance of the communion observance or the Lord's Supper. If we look at it only as an ordinance for a moment, we have some interesting observations. This do as often as you do it. Isn't it gracious of the Lord that He didn't tell us how often to do it? Some do it once a year. This church does it once a quarter. Other churches do it every time they gather together. And isn't it precious that the Lord did not say, here, you have to do this weekly, biweekly, monthly, semi-annually, or annually. And so He didn't put any certain number of times on it. It's interesting that He didn't give us any formula for the bread. Nobody has a recipe knowing exactly what kind of bread to make. He really doesn't say anything about the wine. He speaks of the cup, and the word wine isn't even that. I think it is not anything but right to conclude that you drank what was in the cup, not the cup. It doesn't say that. If you want to be a literalist, you should drink the cup. That's going to scratch. So one could conclude that kind of literal approach to the Word of God can't be true. They must have partaken of the contents of the cup. Some groups of people who say they are Christians, the priest drinks only the cup, and the others participate in the bread. Others make certain that it's unleavened bread. Doesn't say anything about unleavened here. It does in the gospel, because there they were observing the Passover. It's interesting that this which came straight from the Lord, had it come from Peter or Luke, we probably'd have the formula for the bread. And we'd know a lot more about what physically went on. This came from the Lord. We don't know much about the bread. We don't know anything about the wine. I know a minister who was almost expelled from his denomination because he used Coke. And that, you know, may not be too bad. I don't know. But none of those things are there. So any of the arguments we're going to do with the sign are almost going to be arguments of personal conviction. I think it ought to be unleavened bread because that's the way the Savior did it. Well, now that makes good sense. Of course, He did it without any glass in the windows and no electric lights or air conditioning. So if we're going to really push that to the extreme, we ought not have comfortable chairs, carpet on the floor, glass in the windows, a heating system or an air conditioning system. We ought to use smelly old oil lamp. And those kind of arguments go on every day. And here's the Savior offering Himself a ransom for the many. And there they are, arguing about whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, whether it should be broken or not broken, whether the wine should be real wine or a substitute. This church, of course, follows the normal evangelical conservative orthodox position and uses unfermented grape juice. And I don't know. I am certain that the wine in the Gospels was fermented wine on which you could get drunk, as this passage clearly indicates. But I guess my question to the congregation is, do you believe that the Holy Spirit is principally in this passage asking us to look at the observance? I am not opposed to the observance. If you want to use Coke, fine. Water would be great. Milk, super. Anything you want, except coffee, of course. That would be unchristian. And the elders must not wear bow ties when it's served. And you see, I can go far enough to where I get in under your skin. You can declare yourself to be greatly liberal, but just let me go and I'll get to you. I may have to go as far as cigarettes. I don't know, but I'll get to you. How in that observance do I show forth the Lord's death? That's my question. If I am principally asked to look at a physical memorial service, which is a breaking of bread and a serving of wine, and I am not saying that that's not involved here. I believe the charge, well, I don't believe it was a charge because it comes from people who I dearly love. I believe the comment that if the symbol is wrong, let's throw everything out in the way and not have any symbols at all. I'm sensitive to that. I don't mean that. I do mean that I don't care how you do it. I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. I am saying you shouldn't spend a lot of time arguing about how you do it. That guy's really not serious in his wedding because he doesn't have a plain, round gold band. His isn't even gold, therefore there's no purity in the relationship. However, most of you out there, yours isn't pure gold either. It's some alloy. So there must not be some purity. You could carry those things to where you're in a ridiculous position. I don't care whether you use bread or crackers. I don't really care whether it's broken or unbroken. I know Christians who would not fellowship with me, who would not pray with me, who would not come to my home if the bread were not broken. You couldn't have Ritz crackers where everyone got a whole cracker. That'd be disastrous. You can't fellowship with anybody that liberal. It must be broken and distributed. There are others who are not at the least bit interested, almost consider the observance to be blasphemy if you are not served. If you take it yourself, then that obviously violates the tenor of the passage. You must be served, not serve yourself, and so on. This do as oft as you do it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Before we run out of time, and we haven't had much discussion, I'm not going to leave the passage until you had an opportunity for rebuttal. Let me suggest to you that there is nothing in this passage that indicates how often we ought to gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and feast on his word. I was taught from a very, very little child that the real serious, the spiritual Christian does it Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, which would indicate in our fellowship that very few of you are spiritual. Hardly any of you are half spiritual. When you compare Sunday morning and Sunday... Yes, Mickey?
By implication, would it mean that since it's a matter that you do this in remembrance of him, would this imply that if we did it more often, we remember him much more?
Yes.
So would that then imply that communion is taken much more often than maybe occasionally?
If this passage is dealing with the physical communion service, if that's what this passage is, then it seems to me in our church doing it only once every quarter is far too infrequent. It seems to me it'd be better for us to do it two or three or four times a week in remembrance of him. If, however, the basis of this passage, if its main import is not the illustration, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a physical observance, but if that is not the main import of this passage, then I'm showing forth his death. Look at the old covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What was the old covenant? How did I come to God? I am a Canaanite. I'm not a woman, so I can't do that too well, but, you know, I could be Ruth the Moabitess. How do I come to God? I must become an Israelite. And I must come to God through the priest. There is no other way but for me to get a priest to offer sacrifice for my sin, for me to approach unto God. Now all of a sudden the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified, and the veil in the temple is rent from the top to the bottom. And when that veil was rent, I am not certain that there wasn't in the holiest of holies a priest making sacrifice for the sins of the people, which he does once a year. I don't know. One can preach a whale of a sermon saying he was right there when the veil was rent. I have mixed emotions. I'm not certain he was. I think he'd been there the day before, and he's now outside officiating at the altar of worship when the veil is rent. But I'm not going to break fellowship with you if you disagree with that. Be that as it may, the veil is rent in the holiest of holies, signifying that now there is an access. How is there an access? By the blood of Christ, I am told in Romans. By the blood of Christ. When you gather here, when I gather here to worship God and to feast upon His Word, there is only one way that's possible. The death of Jesus Christ in our place for a new covenant. There is no way in the world that we can gather here this morning as one in Christ and feast upon this Word as the infinite, sovereign Word of God that sheds light on our path, that gives us spiritual nourishment that we might grow thereby. The only way that's possible is the death of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, I am told that I shall live with Him whether I am faithful or unfaithful because He died for me. Now that is so fantastic compared to the Old Covenant. If I first of all look at the Old Covenant, I find that God was the only participant in the covenant, so to speak. It was a covenant that He made, but it was not conditioned upon Abraham's faithfulness or David's faithfulness. And I assume the same is true in the New Covenant. And when I begin to read, I find that that assumption is surely valid. That in the New Covenant I am His child, and that I live together with Him because He died for me. There is only one way that you and I can gather together this morning to feast upon this book. That's the death of Christ. Oh, to imagine that we are gathering together and being fed by God, not by me. It may be that as I stand here and speak, God has a great lot of difficulty getting much food through because I stand in the way. But if there is any nourishment for you, it comes from Him. There is only one teacher in this church, and that's the Holy Spirit. And what you and I learn together as we study this book, what is given to us for nourishment that we might grow thereby, what sheds light on our path that we might walk thereby, is the food that God distributes to us. As often as we gather together. He didn't tell us to do it weekly. Twice a week, three times a week. As often as you do it. Whenever you gather together to feast upon the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is this book, if in this book you don't see Jesus Christ, you're partaking in an unworthy manner. We're going to soon go there. Whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, volumes written on that. Unworthily. Anybody here that cheated on their income tax? You can't partake of the elements of this. Therefore, you should seek out a church that only does it once a year. I'm not trying to be funny. But there are thousands of Christians who make sure everything is all right just before the communion service and then sigh, say, I got another 3 months before I have to worry about that again. As though really that's the kind of life to which we have been called by Jesus Christ. We'll look more at an unworthy manner of partaking the food in a later study. I don't know whether what I've made sense, what I've said made sense to you. What the Savior is saying is that we are gathering together to be fed by the body and the blood of Christ. And the only way that's possible is by the new covenant. And that every time we gather together in this kind of Bible study, we're showing forth the death of Christ because it's impossible any other way. I don't know why you're here. You may be here in an unworthy manner. But if you're here because you love Jesus Christ and you love His Word and you want to grow thereby, then you recognize that there's something fantastic about this fellowship. I don't mean Riverside Bible Church. I mean the fellowship of believers around the Word. We're saying here this morning that we're approaching God Almighty. He spoke the worlds into existence. He just waved His hand. And stars were in orbits that stagger the imagination of frail human thinking. He's Almighty Eternal God. Is anything too hard for our God? And we're suddenly saying here this morning, I suppose if one were on the outside, it could look like conceit. We're suddenly saying here this morning that we come into the very presence of that God, creator of heaven and earth. And we not only worship Him, but we call Him Father. We speak to Him as though we have intimate access to His throne. Israel did not do that. God's communion with Israel was mediated through Moses and Aaron and the priesthood. But you and I are built up a spiritual priesthood. Every one of you who is here in truth is here as priest unto God, ministering on the things of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the only way that's possible is His death. It's a new covenant. And in our very fellowship, we show that there is immediate access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. No such access existed for the Israelite. There are thousands of Christians today who feel that their access is through some other, like Mary, or one of the saints, or a minister, or a bishop, or some high church leader. But we show forth the death of Christ in that we have access as individual priests unto God in the very presence of God. We are not gathered here conceited, thinking we're better than others. We're gathered here in humility, realizing that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has placed us in a new covenant. And that the very abilities we express here of knowing the Word of God, feasting upon the Word, studying the Word, discussing the Word, is impossible if Christ did not die. And I believe the passage is saying that every time we gather together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to break the Word of God and have the Holy Spirit feed us, we show forth His death till He comes. For that access was purchased for us at no less a price than the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise Thee for Thy Word. And oh, we long to know its truth. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we very seriously be drawn into a feasting upon Thy Word that not only nourishes us, but lights our path. Settling our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.